How about I pray and we'll look at the scriptures.
Father, we ask, please, that you might help us tonight by your Spirit to understand what you've given us, that, please, you might work in us by that same Spirit to hear your words, to heed your words, to have eyes to understand, to see, and that, please, by that you might cause us to live lives that please you, that are more captured by you, that are more secure and stable in you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, week by week, when we look at the scriptures, in their own right, they're worth just the attention to simply read them. Oh, I've just got something wrong with my throat too, as it must be happening up here. But week by week, just to go through verse by verse and look at what the scriptures are saying are valuable in their own right, just to see what God has said, explain their meaning, understand them, allow the Spirit to work through them in our lives. That's a powerful thing. But sometimes it helps to draw attention to a particular relevance that the Bible has for us, the part that we're looking at. Acts chapter 16 is the part of the Bible we're looking at. We're going to try and look at a fair big chunk of Acts chapter 16. So if you've got your Bibles, make sure you're there. But I want to give you some sense of the relevance. But just a quick overview. The book of Acts chapter 16, we've got a map for this one. Let me see if it can come up for us. Acts chapter 16 records what's known as one of Paul's missionary journeys. I was told there would be a slide. Let's see if it's going to work. So yeah, there it is. Oh, there we go. I was going to use the dots. Okay, so what you've got here is Paul starting in about Antioch, although he was down in Jerusalem. He's come back to Antioch, as we might have seen the week or two before, and he's moving across west. And this chapter will account for us him moving through those various places, Derbe, Lystra, up to Iconium, across to Antioch, the same name, just in a different region, right across to the top there, near Gallipoli, actually, and across to Troas, where they set sail right across to Neapolis, and then Philippi and so on, all the way down to Athens. Now, that's the journey that Paul and his companions are on, and this chapter records a fair amount of it, not all of it. We'll come to it in weeks ahead as well. But it records for us what is known as this second missionary journey. And it kind of starts over, you know, near Antioch, but it ends in what's known as Europe. So kind of over that other side there, Neapolis, Philippi and so on, we've now moved into Europe. Another kind of a whole new area and region of the ancient world. And but what is the relevance of all of this for us? So, I mean, you're here for the first time. What are we going to do with this? What sense do we make of it? I mean, you're here for us every week. What sense do we make of this? Well, there's a number of things, but I want to particularly focus on one thing, and it's the way this chapter helps us be rescued from insecurity. It helps us be rescued from insecurity as Christians. It is easy as a Christian to live with a lot of insecurity about the things of God. You know, following Jesus, as we heard Tim say, following Jesus, I mean, it's a massive, radical life change. He is Lord of all, and so he demands all of you when you come to him to bow the knee and hand your life over to him, the one who has given it to you. And so it's a huge change of life. It's a huge giving of yourself to this person, to Jesus, to follow him. And it's hard to keep making the changes that are necessary if you're living with uncertainties. You know, if you're not really sure that Jesus is who he says he is, or you're not really sure that there is a God, sometimes it can go back that far. Is he there? I mean, if I was really certain that he was there, then I would really hand everything over. But sometimes I just have this hesitation. I'm not sure. Sometimes I fear he's kind of absent from my life. He's kind of absent from my experiences. Now, you might feel like this. You might have this sense of, so often I don't see him at work. I don't see him doing things. And I start to wonder, where is God? Is he there? Is he real? This chapter, read wrongly, can fuel those insecurities. You see a lot of things, we're going to go through them in a moment. You see a lot of things that God does that are radical, amazing, miraculous, extraordinary. The Spirit stops them moving into one place. The Spirit gives them a vision to go into another place. There's an earthquake. There's a demon cast out. It's remarkable, extraordinary stuff. And you can be left thinking, well, they had God at work in their experience. How come I don't? You know, is this all real? Am I in the right place? What about me? It isn't fair. You meet loads, just if you picked up the illusion there, you meet lots of people struggling with this kind of insecurity. And I want to touch on it, and I want to do it, in doing that, I want to introduce you to something very much larger about God and the way to understand God in the world. And so, I trust, give you a greater sense of security in your walk with Jesus. Now, this is a chapter in the book of Acts. Acts is a book that's easy to misread, or actually, it's a kind of book that will reveal how you do think about God. Because the way you think about God, you'll kind of bring to this book, this assumption you have about the way God is, you'll bring it to the book, and as you read it, you'll actually kind of see the assumptions you are bringing. And I want to actually ask some big questions tonight about whether those assumptions are right. There's two things that you can bring to this book that make it hard to get it right. One thing that you can bring to this book is absolute cynicism. Absolute, the skeptic. And maybe you are among us tonight, and you're very welcome. We love kind of wrestling together with these things, that we want to have a church that's open to debate and discuss. And so it is great that you're with us, but it's the possibility that you come and you read this miraculous stuff and you just dismiss it. It isn't real. It's just primitive people trying to make sense of something that they didn't understand. They didn't have science. They didn't have all the kind of insight that we do to stuff. And so, of course, they called it God because they couldn't explain it. That's what you do when you can't explain things. You call it to be God. But for you, the cynic, God is absent. He made things and then he just left the world to run by the laws of nature, and everything runs by those laws, and so everything is explainable. If you had time and the skill to do it, you could explain all the so-called miracles. It might be you're a cynic who comes to this and just sort of reads these things and dismisses them as myth or fable. I want to touch on that in a moment. But at the other extreme, you could come to the Bible, to the book of Acts, with what I'm going to call, like, for want of a better word, I'm going to call it the sensationalist. Sensationalist. You're a sensationalist. That's not a kind of a criticism of you, but it's you come looking for the sensational, and you tend to live your life looking for sensational things. Where you think God is at work, really at work, is in the unusual. In the weird, the unexplainable. They're the things that really prove God and show his power. When something happens that you can't explain, that was God. When you see the sensational, there you see he really is at work. You're a sensationalist. So you read the miraculous in this chapter, and if you're a cynic, you just dismiss it. But if you're a sensationalist, you kind of see it as crucial evidence that there is a God and that he's active. Now, Christians can run with either of those two ideas. You can have Christian cynics who never allow the Bible to have anything miraculous. All the miraculous things are explained away, like Jesus walking on water. It was clear that there was a sandbank just under the water that you couldn't see, and he just walked along that and made it look like he was walking on water. So the Christian reads the Bible and says that's what was going on. The Christian cynic. Or the sensationalist Christian reads it as someone who desperately needs God to be revealed to them, I mean, as we all do, but revealed to them in the inexplicable, in the unexplainable, in the weird and irrational and the spectacular, the sensational. And so all the time, to know that God's there, to know that he's in my life, I'm looking for those amazing things, those coincidences you can't explain, the miraculous, extraordinary things. Now, the passage shows both ways of reading the Bible are wrong. And this isn't just kind of critiquing things for the sake of critiquing things. This is pastorally very important to get hold of. The Bible shows you a better way of understanding God at work, and it gives you far greater security in your life with Jesus if you see what I want to try and show you tonight. See, it is a passage that does speak about the extraordinary. You see, have a look at chapter 16. Let's dive into it. You've got verse 1 there, Paul came to Derbe. If we can chuck that map back up again too, that would help us. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra. So you've got him moving from Antioch around to Derbe, Lystra. He picks up Timothy, who lives there, Jewish mother, father who's Greek and so on. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. They take him on the journey. Paul, verse 6, jump down there. Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia. Now, Phrygia is up a little bit further along. They go through the Phrygia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Now, that's not on the map, but the province of Asia, if you kind of go half along through the arrow from Antioch up towards the northwest there, if you go along to the left, halfway along that area, that's the area of Asia. And the Spirit has stopped them going into Asia to the left, and so they continue to head north. Verse 7, when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia. Now, Bithynia is not on the map, but it's to the right, up to the northeast. And they tried to go kind of more west and were stopped by the Spirit. And they tried to go northeast and were stopped by the Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them to go through. So they passed through Mysia and then led off to Troas, which is on the coast there. And they go to Troas during the night. So that's an extraordinary thing. The Spirit stops them going here, going there. They're pressed to this direction. And now while they're in Troas during the night, verse 9, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia. Now Macedonia is over to the left. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. So you hear these spirits stopping them, the visions come. You get an incident here where a servant girl, verse 16, who has a demon, a spirit of some sort, you get this cast out in verse 18. This demon is an extraordinary thing. And then you get the incredible thing of when they're in prison, they're now thrown in prison because of an uproar that occurred. Paul does cast the demon out of this woman, and she then is unable to continue to do the work that her masters wanted them to do. They were making money off her doing these things. Causes an uproar. Paul and his friends are thrown into prison, and you see that recorded for us in verse 22 and following. They're in prison, verse 25, praying, singing hymns at midnight and so on. Verse 26, there's an earthquake. The foundations of the prison shake. At once the prison doors fly open. Everyone's chains come loose. It's an extraordinary thing. They're free. This is a passage full of astonishing events, spectacular, sensational events. All of this is done, though, I might say, in a way that's very hard to dismiss as myth. So if you do tend towards scepticism and cynicism, I just want to point out a couple of things for you, because it is very hard to avoid the fact that what we're reading here is actually simple historical reporting. It's not a constructed legend or myth that's kind of built up over time. It's very hard to get past the fact that it's very simple events being recorded. The places all match, so that as you go back to the ancient world, as you look at archaeology and so on, this route and journey corresponds exactly to the way it would occur. So what you've got here is someone who is actually very likely, most likely, simply on a journey and recording the events that occur. The Spirit stopping them going left and up into the right, all of that fits the movement towards Troas. It's quite natural, normal and expected, and it reads simply as someone telling you what's happening. But add to, I want to draw your attention to something that's easy to miss but really helpful to pick up. You'll see there in chapter 16, verse 10. Have a look at it with me carefully. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, notice the little word that's easy for it to slip by. Do you see the word we? After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, the word we is a simple word. It's a word that you use when you're involved in the activity. We. So, but you see the verse before, verse 8, they passed through Mysia and went down to Troas. They is a word you use when you're talking about people that you're not with. We is a word you use when you're now with them. So between verse 8 and verse 10, The author of the book is now with them. And you'll find, as the chapter rolls on, that he stops being with them and he now begins to talk about they. And later in the book of Acts, you'll get the language of we pop up again, because the author, Luke, is back with them again. And then it drops back into they, and then it comes back to we, because Luke is in and he's out and he stays in a city as they move on, and then when they come back, he joins them again. And what you have is the evidence simply, and next week we'll see even more evidence of this astonishing thing, evidence simply of Luke was there. He records this stuff because a lot of it he actually saw, and he moved with people who themselves were there through the whole journey. And he gets the eyewitness accounts. So if you come to this book, in fact the Bible, with a sense that it's all myth, I'd urge you to read it yourself, because it doesn't read like myth. You might want it to be, but the evidence doesn't fit what you want. And to be open-minded is to actually deal with the evidence as it is and not how you'd like it to be. So I'd encourage you to read it yourself if you haven't been. It's an astonishing piece of writing by the man Luke, who was involved in much of it himself and simply telling you what went on. But as I said, it's possible. So you can have the cynic mistake as you read it and miss what's going on. But you can also, as I suggested, have the sensationalist mistake as you read it. The cessationist person is the person who thinks that God is only seen in the amazing, the unexplainable, the irrational, and the weird. Numbers of moments of amazing events confirm for this person that there's a God. So this kind of person who's the cessationalist kind of person is kind of hankering for and looking for extraordinary things, unexplainable things. They go, God is real. God's in my life. Phew, I can move on again. The cessationalist person, it can breed insecurity if you're not seeing those things happening. But dig deeper, because I want to show you something quite large, because otherwise chapter 16 will be for the sensationalist person confirmation that that's the way you live your Christian life. But I want you to look at it a bit deeper with me. Come with me back to chapter 16. You'll see there in verse 6 again, they were kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. The Holy Spirit kept them from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Verse 7, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to enter Bithynia. Now, notice this. We're not told how the Spirit stopped them. Sure, says the sensationalist person. But if it got the language of the Spirit stopped them, that must mean it was spectacular. It was extraordinary. It was unexplainable. It must have been a voice from the sky or an angel or something that you couldn't explain rationally. But I do want to encourage us to bring some humility. That is to say, we're not told. We're not told whether it was an angel or whether it was a voice from the sky, or we're not told how the Spirit stopped them. And more than that, the passage actually opens up for us a bigger view of God. Let me try and explain this to us. The last part, the part when they're in prison. They've been thrown in prison because Paul has cast out the demon and it's caused a great ruckus, and they're now in prison, and the earthquake occurs, verse 26. There's a violent earthquake. The foundations are shaken. At once the prison doors fly open, everyone's chains are loose. They've been set free. Now, what I want you to notice is, as you hear about the language of the earthquake, that is an event that frees Paul and the others with him. It's an extraordinary work of God, yes. But here's the deal. The thing itself, an earthquake, is a very natural event. Earthquakes happen and are entirely explainable by science. You know, fault lines, tectonic plates, volcano things, all kinds of stuff explain earthquakes. But the sensationalist Christian will be keen to show that there are no fault lines in that particular city. that there are no tectonic plates there, that there are no deep well foundational things that could have naturally given rise. It's an extraordinary, they need it to be an extraordinary thing for it to demonstrate again that God is at work. Now, that it was truly an inexplainable thing, because it needs to be that, because if it is explainable, for the sensationalist Christian, it's not now as powerful. If I can explain how the earthquake happened and so on, it doesn't feel like it was as powerfully God anymore. It's not so much an act of God. And right at that point, we need to dig in. It's critical to see what the God of the Bible is actually like. The God of the Bible is not the one who makes the world, sets up laws of nature, and kind of throws it off and lets it run. If you think the God of the Bible is like that, then a miracle is God kind of interfering with the laws of nature. It's actually got a name for that way. I think it's called deism. It's a particular view of God and his relationship to the world. The Bible doesn't present God like that at all. The God of the Bible is the one who rules all things. He's the one who rules the inexplicable and the explicable. The things you can't explain and the things that you can explain. God, the God of the Bible, is so big, he rules all of it. He is at work in all of it. You know, there's a part in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 14, where the event of the parting of the Red Sea occurs so the Israelites can go through on dry land. You may have heard of it. And we're told in Exodus 14 that Moses stretches out his hand and God parts the water. A miracle. But we're also told that God causes the wind to rise up from the east to part the waters. Now, you can explain winds. Winds are a natural part of life. And that a wind blows up of such force, a typhoon of some kind, is, you could explain that. Does that change that it's God who does it? Only if you've got a sensational view of God. If you've got a view of God that he's in the unexplainable, then suddenly now that I can explain it because it's a wind or some kind of violent thing, once I could explain it, then it stops being God for you if you're a sensationalist Christian. But if you're a Christian who understands the Bible, you go, that I can explain, it doesn't stop it being God, because God's the God of the explainable and the unexplainable. You know, God rules the ordinary and the extraordinary. There's a wonderful quote by C.S. Lewis, a discussion of a Christian thinker of some time ago. He's talking about Jesus changing water into wine. You might remember that story in John's Gospel at a wedding where Jesus turns a whole bunch of water into wine. And C.S. Lewis makes the comment that don't be surprised that Jesus does that, because God has been turning water into wine forever. He's been causing the water to rain from the sky onto vines, to be soaked up by osmosis into the vine itself, to cause the grapes to grow and then taken into a fermenting process, and he's caused all of that to happen piece by piece until wine actually comes out of the end of it. God's been causing water to be changed into wine for a long time. It's just that when Jesus comes along, he does it a lot quicker. You see, he does it in a moment. And so it's not miraculous that he changes water into wine, it's miraculous that he does it so quickly. But if you understand God, he has been doing it all along. Every glass of wine you drink is because God turned water into wine, just through ordinary natural processes of which he's in control, such as his power and greatness. My point in all of this is this. If you only see God's hand in the extraordinary, you will need the things that God does to always be extraordinary, to know that he's around. And so when it can be explained, the thing that you thought was extraordinary, God disappears. And you end up with the quest to have to keep having the inexplicable, the unexplainable, the extraordinary to keep confirming for you that God's there. And you end up in this terribly insecure place. You need the spectacular to happen, because otherwise you're left without the reality of God in your life. Where is he? The Bible's answer: he's in every sunrise. He's in every sunset. The world only spins because God says, spin, spin, spin. In him we live, move, and have our being. Hebrews chapter 1, he upholds everything by his powerful word. You only breathe because God says breathe, breathe. Every moment God is speaking to cause all that happens happen. His power is the one that stretches out over every planet to cause every planet to turn, the seasons to change, the birth of every creature, the amazing and the ordinary. The irony here is that the person who's forever needing the miraculous and the spectacular can end up with a far smaller God than the God of the Bible, and can end up kind of looking down on the Christian who's content with the ordinary as someone who has not come in touch with the spectacular, powerful God. But actually, rather, the sensationalist Christian's got a very narrow, small view of God, whose God's only present in the extraordinary, whereas my God's God, he's present in everything. You know, there's a story, a pastoral story of many, many centuries ago now, actually, of theologians discussing this issue. And they made the point, a young man is riding in a carriage back in the 1800s through the western parts of America, and he's a long way from anywhere, complete wilderness, and the carriage he's in hits a rock and is thrown over into a crevice, into a canyon. But he falls just on the edge of the canyon and doesn't fall in, but the carriage falls over the top of him, but the doorway fits right over him so he doesn't get crushed, and then it rolls right over into the canyon so he's safe. But he gets up uninjured in a place where there's no one around, and so he looks and knows, if I don't, I'm going to die. I can't walk out of here. I'm so far from anywhere. But inexplicably, amazingly, someone comes along who never comes along, picks him up, takes him home safe. He rushes in to see his father, and he says to his father, you won't believe what God has just done. It's been an incredible thing. God has, and he tells the recounts the story about the incredible work of God to save him miraculously, and the father says this: while God has done all of that for you, extraordinarily and wonderfully, he's kept me from ever being in that carriage, seated safe in the lounge room, so that I never had any fear of being thrown into a canyon. And that was the powerful work of God as well. Now, there was a man who understood the Bible and so gave thanks for the great things God was doing in his life. You got the story, didn't you? Yeah? Let me add another thing to this as we're running down this path. When you get this larger view of God's power, it guards you against making the mistake of misunderstanding guidance. Misunderstanding guidance. Now, I mentioned how the Spirit stopped them from going into Bithynia and so on. The Spirit of Jesus wouldn't allow them. We're not told how the Spirit stopped them. It might actually have been that they were blocked because of armies and hostilities that were happening. And it's just that Paul the Apostle realized that those circumstances were, of course, God ruling all things. It may not have been an angel with a sword. It might have been something very ordinary, that they saw the hand of God behind. The vision of the man from Macedonia. Have a look closely at this one. Look at verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Look at verse 10, though. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, just join some dots here. A vision with a man saying, come to Macedonia, and Paul has, and his companions, Luke's now with him, have to go, what does this mean? What sense do we make of this inexplicable thing? They had to apply Christian wisdom to the vision itself to draw a conclusion about what to make of it. Because visions and miraculous things just don't tell you what to do on their own. You need to bring Christian wisdom to it. You know, the earthquake. Now, have you ever heard people talk about God opening doors? Well, if the earthquake is not an open door, I don't know what it is. This amazing earthquake opens the prison door, breaks their shackles. What do they do? Well, look at verse 27. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison door open, he drew his sword, was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. He thought they'd all gone out through the open door that God had opened. But verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here. We haven't left at all. God opened the door, but we didn't go through it." People do talk of open doors as a sign that God wants us to go in a certain direction. But here in chapter 16, it wasn't a sign of that at all. In fact, it was God's purpose that they didn't go through the door, because in their staying was an opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer and bring him to faith. If they'd gone through the door, he would have killed himself. And so God caused them to, bring the wisdom of love. God's opened a door, let's not go through it because it's most loving not to. There's another use of the language of open doors where God's opened a door of ministry for Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It is a doorway again that Paul doesn't go through. So how do you know what God wants you to do if you can't rely on open doors? Use your wisdom. Use your God-given wisdom, matured by the scriptures, to know what love is, to know the importance of the gospel, to know about the priorities of ministries and so on. Bring your wisdom to bear against these extraordinary things. That's what they did. But more still, let me take you to the big thing. When you think into what the big thing is that's going on in chapter 16, what is it? What is the big thing going on here? It isn't the earthquake. It's not the vision. They're sidelines to the real action. What's the real action? The gospel going out and people responding to it and being saved. That's the real action. That whole come over here vision of the man from Macedonia is a come over here to preach the gospel. That's been the big thing through the book of Acts. Chapter 15 was all about preaching the word of the gospel. It was all about how you can understand what the gospel is to make sure it's the gospel that does save. When you step right back in the whole book, chapter 1, verse 8, begins the whole book of Acts with Jesus saying, "I'm going to give you power so that you might be my witnesses to the whole world, because what I'm about is bringing the gospel to the whole world." This book is all about the record of the gospel going out. It's not a record of miraculous, it's a record of the gospel. And that is a part of God's greater purposes, of course, to bring the message of the gospel that people might be saved. Saved by the forgiveness that comes through the grace that's found in Christ and Christ alone. He is the only thing we need to be saved. Forgiven. Trust on him and you will be saved. The whole book is really the account of the news of salvation going out, that Jesus is the only way. And then the book tells you about the success of the gospel, that people were saved. And this chapter has three instances at least, or two, perhaps three instances of the gospel conquering hearts and bringing salvation. They're very different people, and the point is that the news of the gospel is powerful to save all kinds of people. There's Lydia. We meet Lydia. They went, verse 13, on the Sabbath outside the city, where they went to find a place of prayer. They sat down, they talked to the women who were there. One of them, verse 14, was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, which means she's a very rich woman. The colour purple is a very hard dye to create in the ancient world, so it meant you're dealing with very expensive materials. And so she's a wealthy fashion person. And she's a moral person because she's going to a place of prayer. She's a respectable, wealthy, moral person. But when the gospel's preached to her, she's saved. In the prison, you've got a Roman centurion guard. Typically, the guards of prisons in the ancient world, in the city of Rome, in the Roman cities of the ancient world, they were retired centurions, retired war people, army guys. They were pretty tough men. He's the one who's guarding the prison. And yet, when he hears the gospel, he too is saved. Verse 30, "What must I do to be saved?" Verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." They spoke the word of the Lord to him and all the others in his household, and they were saved. This is a chapter about God saving people. And so, in the midst of all of that, the main action isn't the earthquake. The main action is salvation. And in that context there, verse 14 is very significant. So if there's one verse you have, if you've not looked at any verse tonight, look at verse 14, because this is the big one. Look at verse 14 with me. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, which means she was attached to the Jewish people. But look at this. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. In a chapter where we're told numbers of times of the extraordinary things God is doing, we are pointed to God's work in this activity, the fact that a woman pays attention and responds to the gospel. See again something powerful here. Now, at one level, her reaction's explicable. We can explain it. It's not spectacular. It's not irrational. The word is preached. The message of Jesus is preached, that he's Lord and Saviour. The message is proclaimed. An appeal is made. Paul seeks to persuade and argue and give the evidences. And all of that happens. And verse 13 speaks to them everything. And she believes. Now, that's explainable. You give a whole bunch of ideas and someone's convinced they're true. How amazing's that? That's just normal life, isn't it? She believes. That kind of thing happens all the time. Someone explains something that happened, gives you the evidences, you're convinced it's true. Nothing spectacular. But verse 14 tells you that behind that response of Lydia to believe the message is the spectacular work of God. It's God who opens her heart. It's the Spirit of Jesus who works in her life to open her heart to respond to the message. Behind what looks ordinary is something powerfully spectacular. Other parts of the Bible make this even plainer. To believe the message of Jesus is to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to the kingdom of God's Son, the Son that he loves. It's to go from death to life. It's to be transferred from lies to truth. It's a massive transformation. It's to come out from under the rule of Satan and be released from the kingdom of Satan, to be brought into the kingdom of the Son. It's an extraordinary transformation. And the Bible makes it clear that that only happens because God powerfully works in someone's life. It is a miracle. It's as miraculous as Lazarus being raised from the dead. It's an astonishing thing. And it happens through the power of the Word of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, a verse you should all memorize. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. When you get this, you begin to actually see that in the ordinary is the extraordinary. Have a look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're almost there. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Or chapter 1 would be better. Chapter 2 is good to read. But have a look at chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Jews demand signs, miracles. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. A stumbling block to the Jews because it doesn't have enough miraculous stuff in it. Foolishness to the Gentiles because it seems so ordinary. But to those whom God has called, to those that God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This message of the cross is the power to bring dead people to life. And it happens by the Lord opening a heart to hear and understand. This chapter, chapter 16 of the book of Acts, is God's miracle of seeking and saving the lost. It's God's miraculous intervention of taking hold of people from every different background. and bringing them to his son. Now, what do you do with this? I want to encourage you tonight to see God as he is. He is so much bigger than the God of the sensational Christian person. He is so much bigger. When you've got the God of the sensational, who is visible in the sensational and not elsewhere, you end up with a God of the gaps. He's only existing where I can't explain things. The more science explains, the less space there is for God to be. But when you view God, and when you view God like that, you'll be forever needing to see and experience irrational things. You'll be forever needing to have some unexplainable thing to keep happening to reassure you that you're in touch. Church will need to be full of extraordinary things to make you feel like you're in a church that's in touch. And you'll live with this insecurity, needing to believe the weird. Actually, you'll end up somewhat gullible because you need so much for the weird, for God to be true and only found in the weird. You'll end up believing stories about the weirdness and not looking to see whether they're true or not because you need them to be true. So you don't want to have anyone show that they're not. And so you'll end up believing what you ought not to believe. But the God of the Bible is far larger. And he gives us reason for greater security and stability. God rules over all things, even the rules and laws of nature. He's the reason planets keep spinning. He's the reason the storm cloud comes and then the rainbow follows. Healing happens extraordinarily by God's hand. Healing happens by medicine, by God's hand. Give thanks for all of it. The fact that you don't even get sick is God's hand. Give thanks for that. And he's in every conversion, even though every conversion looks very ordinary. Every conversion, if you see it through the eyes of the Bible, as you ought, is because God opens someone's heart. Tim gave us stories tonight of people amongst us who have come to faith. Across all of EV, there's been about 80 people come to faith this year. About 80 people this year. It's an extraordinary thing. And there is a God who is miraculously working amongst us. If you see that for what it is, it's the Lord actively stepping personally into someone's life and opening their heart. It is a wonder of wonders. He is in every conversion. Every conversion is God's act. So, tonight, if you've been converted, it's because the Lord worked in you. It's not because you were smart enough to work things out. It's because the Lord opened your heart, planned and purposed that you might come to Christ. You have experienced a mighty miracle. You've been brought from death to life. Give thanks. Be encouraged. You don't need to see any more miracles. The Lord might give you some, but you don't need them. See God where you're meant to see him and give thanks. Every conversion, even if it's not spectacular, is the gift of God. You know the jailer? He had a great story, didn't he? You imagine him going to a barbecue and explaining how he became a Christian. The earthquake and all of that. That's a great testimony you'd want up front. But Lydia was just going to church regularly. And finally, the Lord opened her heart to see it. Now, amongst us tonight are jailers and Lydias. Some of you have a great story about how God's done something amazing and it's spectacular and it's extraordinary and praise God for it. It was his work. But many of you have got very ordinary stories. But don't you be insecure about it. Because the Lord opened your heart too, in a very ordinary way. Find security in seeing God as bigger than just the sensational. And therefore, finally, have confidence to pray. Have confidence to pray for friends who don't yet know Jesus. If he can save the jailer, he can save any of us. He can save anyone. If he can save Lydia, then he can save the self-righteous, respectable person. He can save anyone because it's him who opens the heart. Don't think to yourself, gee, they're very likely to be saved because... No. Every salvation's a conversion miracle. And so God can do it to anybody. No one's beyond his hope. I've got two parents, like most of us, who aren't saved. And I grew up in a home that didn't go to church, and parents still don't. And so they're 84, celebrated their 57th wedding anniversary on Thursday. I have not lost hope that God can break through their hardened hearts because he's so powerful. He did it to me. Keep praying. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for evidence of your miraculous, powerful hand at work. Give us the eyes to see it in every conversion. And I pray for those amongst us tonight who may feel insecure about their conversion experience, that it seems so ordinary, that please you might give them great assurance that to see the Lord Jesus and have faith in him only comes by your hand. And to give great thanks and rejoice that you have touched our lives. We need nothing else except to know that you have brought us to Jesus. Help us be satisfied with that, we pray. But Lord, please continue to do extraordinary things amongst us and through us. Bring many more to faith. Do it as you will, with ordinary, with extraordinary. But please, bring people around us to know the Lord Jesus and life in him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.